And this morning we'll look at Revelation 17, verses 7 through 18, and we'll talk about Jesus being the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And that there's really been a mystery that's being revealed. And in three things we want to look at in particular today, we want to look at the beast, the seven heads and the seven mountains, and number three, the woman. And so, sorry, it goes one, two, three. I thought I was going to have two columns, but ended up with three. So I think you're smart enough to figure out the number system that we've got going on here. And as always in this class, I just want to remember that we're talking about the time between the tick of Christ's first coming and the talk of his last coming, and said that even other passages of Scripture make that more clear to us even before we get to the book of Revelation. And the passage that Pastor preached on this morning made that really clear. So you've seen my end time chart before, which I'm going to sell, which is this. Christ has come, he ascended, and then we have the church age, and then Christ will return. So this is my end time chart, and we are living here. And the church has lived there and will continue to live there until the king returns. So if you want to take that, sell it, make some money off it, please feel free. I didn't patent it on purpose. I want it to be useful. So, exactly, t-shirts. But this is what God's word says in Revelation chapter 17, starting at verse 6. We'll just close with the last verse that we looked at last week and then continue to the end of the chapter. It says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast and the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Then the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, and peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, and the 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast. They and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" So far, the reading of God's word. So we might get through all of it today, but in particular, hopefully, we'll get through points 1 and 2. But last week we were talking about, in particular, that things are not always what they seem. We can't necessarily judge a book by its cover, and that John is really seeing a vision of this, the prostitute and the beast being unmasked. And we see them for the evil and the wickedness that they are and that they perpetrate. It's not a beautiful princess offering something good, but it's an evil witch with a poison apple seeking to devour and seeking to kill people. And so we don't want to be deceived by these things. And John is being shown them not only for himself, but also for the churches. And when John sees this, he marvels. And it says in the text, the angel says, "Why do you marvel?" He says, "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast and the seven heads and the 10 horns that carry her off." John's wonder is both a blend of amazement and maybe a little bit of awe or con- maybe a little bit of confusion at like what all this is, but God will reveal to him and make it clear what he's actually looking at and what he's seeing. So we really want to find out, like, what do these symbols mean? What does the beast mean? What do the seven heads mean? What does the woman mean? What is the meaning of history? What are the meaning of these images? What are the meaning of these visions as we've gone throughout? So the first one we want to look at is the beast, who we've seen before. We've seen already in Revelation. This is the beast from the sea. It's the red dragon who mocks and imitates and mimics Christ in one way or another. And note that it says, the beast, verse 8, it says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Right? This may sound bells that sound familiar to him who is and who was and who is coming. Right? Referring to God, in particular, referring to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this context. So we said when the beast is mimicking Christ, even what's said about him in some sense mimics him. He was, he is not, and he is rising. And so it's saying that this is similar to, and he's mimicking Christ. He was, and he's not, and he's rising. But what is he rising to? If you don't get anything else in this first point, note over and over, twice it says in this text, that he's rising to destruction. He's rising to doom. When we talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is and he was and he is coming. And what is he coming to for his people? Not destruction, right? But eternal life and salvation and peace and the new heavens and the new earth. And so these are being compared and they're being contrasted in the text. Antichrist and Christ. Some of the same language is used. Some of the same things are used. Some of the same images that are said of the Antichrist are similar to Christ because he mimics or apes Christ. He wants people to believe that he actually is the Christ or that his minions are the Christ or that his message is the Christ or what have you. And we said last week, Satan doesn't care what you believe as long as it's not the gospel. Anything other than Christ alone for your salvation is fine with him because anything other than Christ alone is your destruction. And he rejoices in destruction. But he's going to destruction. And he's going to destruction because this is what the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is going to do. He's going to destroy him and all whom are with him. And so we see this image here of the beast with this language comparing and contrasting him who was and is not and is about to rise again. And Jesus, when he said in the very opening of the of Revelation. Look at Revelation 1 again. Revelation 1:17. We talked about this in the introduction that all of Revelation is trying to, not all of it, almost all of Revelation is trying to paint a picture of Christ. We want the church to be comforted by the reality that the Lamb that was slain is now ruling and reigning in glory and in power. And as we heard from our pastor this morning again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's got this. He's the one ruling and reigning. He's the one who's in control. So be comforted, little flock. Be assured, little flock. Yes, you have trials. Yes, you have tribulations. Yes, you have all these problems in the world, but I have overcome the world and I am with you. And this is how the book even started. Revelation 1 in 17, says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. Imagine that. John's freaked out. And Jesus lays his hand on, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Right? I am, I died, I rose again, I'm here forevermore, and I'm the one who has the keys of death and hell and Hades. Like, fear not. In the midst of all this, in the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of the fear, in the midst of what looks so awful, from an earthly perspective, John gets to see behind the veil and see what the Lord is doing, what's going on in heaven and what's going on earth, and how the Lord is in control of this all. And so we see this imagery of the of the beast. And then it says that he comes out of the abyss. And almost always in Scripture, when it talks about the abyss, it's talking about evil. Isaiah 51, 9 through 11 says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of the old generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced the dragon?" So this is referring to Exodus. "Was this not you, O Lord, who was the one who slayed the dragon in the past? Wasn't you who did this?" And then it goes on to say, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and a sighing shall flee away." In other words, the beast was and is not and will rise to another destruction. And this is the repeated cycle of humanity and the repeated cycle of church history as evil empires and kingdoms that are arrayed against Christ end up going their way. Whether it's in the garden or Babylon or Sodom or Egypt or all the ites of the Bible, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Philistines, well, that's not an ite. Whoever it is, the Canaanites that persecuted God's people, right? You get all these different kingdoms and powers that come and go. And the Lord is mighty over all of them. And they're all different manifestations of the dragon, different manifestations of the evil one, different manifestations of something that is anti-Christ. In other words, the image isn't of just one character here, but of the entire war from the garden until the return of the king. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, the beast, the dragon. There's a holy war going on. It's been going on, and it will continue to go on. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Everyone who doesn't call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ goes to their destruction. That's it. Our world wants many other ways or many other options. And Jesus made it really clear that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so that war's been going on. And Satan's been trying to stop out the message, trying to stop out the seed, trying to stop out the church. And the king is prevailing and will continue to prevail. At times it looks really weak. At times it looks really small. But it's never been stomped out. And if you look at it in a snapshot during a particular time period, it may look weak and small. But when you get the glimpse that John sees, you see multitudes that can't even be counted, crawling out and praising the Lord and waiting for the return of the king. How long, O Lord, until all of it's done? And we've said before, the how long will end when the shepherd has all of his sheep. Then he will return. Yes, Angela. I think he knows he's doomed, but he's not going to repent. He's not going to stop doing it. He's just evil. He hates. We've talked before about one of the despicable things about Satan is he doesn't even like his own team. Like, he's not like, good, we're a band of brothers. We're doing this together. He doesn't like or love or care for anyone or anything. So even his closest allies, he may seem buddy-buddy with them, but he hates them. He wants them destroyed. And he knows he's being destroyed. He's taking everyone that he can with them. I mean, that's the despicable nature of it. It's just evil. It's wicked. And so it goes on then to say, "The dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." In other words, with each generation, with each reiteration of this, with each power, people are kind of amazed. It's the same game, but a different name. Well, it could be, well, gosh, Babylon's amazing, or Egypt is amazing, or Greece is amazing, or Rome is amazing, or the Byzantine Empire is amazing, or Christendom is amazing, or same game, different name. And so we expect that throughout history. This is Pastor's sermon this morning, right? And now at every earthquake, we don't go, oh, this is the end. At every war, every rumor of war, every nation that's toppled. Do we think that China, the world's biggest powers today, that China, the United States, and Russia are going to endure forever? They could all fall. They could all fall rapidly. They could all stand for a long period of time. I don't know. But we see throughout history, oh, this kingdom will never go. This kingdom will never go. And they do. For all kinds of reasons. And so we have to recognize it's the same game, different name. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the next great thing or the next great power or the next great whatever. The great power is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And you can say something after I say this. I want a call and response. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's the great power. He's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered death. And he's ruling and reigning. And that's meant to be a great comfort to us. And so that's the image that we see here in the beast. And then the next one we want to look at is the seven heads and 10 horns. Verses 9 and 10 say, this calls for a mind with wisdom. And Dr. Godfrey, in his commentary on this, rightly notes, this doesn't mean when it's calling for a mind of wisdom that we just have to have the right decoder ring to figure out exactly what he's talking about. That this wisdom is a gift that's given to the church through the Holy Spirit and through his word. This is the wisdom. We're telling you the wisdom right now that's been revealed. But it's those who have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe that get it. That's a gift. To you, it has been given to understand these things. So it goes on, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. So, what's going on here? All the ink that's been spilled trying to figure these out, and all the books and movies and everything, hopefully this will make some sense. At the time that John is writing, Rome is the world power. Rome is known as the city of seven hills. For him to use this language, it's one of the powers, the power of his day, and so certainly it's referring to Rome. But I submit to you that it's referring to more than Rome. You have to think of prophecy often like an accordion, where you know an accordion, if you know what an accordion is. One of those instruments, you know, that you know stretches, comes in and out like this, that it's this, but it's also this. Kim Riddlebarger sometimes describes prophecy like going to a mountain range. And when you start to go, you think that you see the whole thing, and then the further you get in, the more you realize, goodness, there's a lot more to that. And that's the way it is with prophecy as well. I mean, even think of the promise made to Abraham. In you all the nations shall be blessed. We know an accordion view more of that than Abraham did. Because God has revealed more. There's more to that vista. There's more to everything that we get to see with that. So certainly at the time of the writing to the seven churches that were scattered throughout Asia Minor there, seven hills, well, it's Rome. But it's also more than Rome, because the number seven is symbolic, as we've seen throughout all of Revelation. So now we're not going to make it this and only this, when every other time that we talked about seven in the book of Revelation, we recognized it has some symbolic meaning as well. So then, the seven kings. It says the seven mountains are also seven kings. They're rulers and realms, kingdoms. Five have fallen. It's the past. One is John's time. And one is to rise to destruction, which we've already seen. So John's saying, look, there's five of these kings and kingdoms have already passed. One currently is Rome. And one is yet to come. In other words, the past, the present, and the future. And who's in control of the past, present, and future? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, right? So he's recognizing these things. He's seeing this in a vision. The other one has not yet come, is about to rise to his own destruction. Note verse 11, it says, "As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but belongs to the seventh." In other words, same game, different name. The same beast, same deception, same plan, same war, and it goes to its destruction. So we're not waiting for, well, there's a seventh, but also an eighth, and then it's this. The point is, it's going to destruction. It's rising to destruction. There's a kind of, Dennis Johnson says, incarnation, resurrection, in each succession of kingdoms. Well, this one's going to be the powerful one. Number one was going to be the powerful one that was going to be the end. Nope. Number two was going to be the powerful one that was going to be the end. Nope. Number three was going to be the powerful. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Christ is already ruling and reigning in his kingdom. All authority in heaven and on earth has already been given to him. And so the church has been called to make disciples. Go and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you to do. We're not waiting for when the sixth one comes, then we're going to change our plan. Or when the seventh one comes, then we're going to do this. This is what we do from one to seven. This is what we're about. This is our game. Whatever anyone else wants to make of these seven kingdoms, John has already been clear that the number seven is symbolic and that it means the number of completion. So when the entire time of empires is over, that God has foreordained, the king will return. Does that make sense? It's a little easier. It almost fits in a pamphlet, so I'm not going to be able to sell books. The big takeaway I want here is that it's for a short period of time, and then they will go to their destruction, Scripture says. This seems long from a human perspective, but throughout Scripture, it's called short. I'm coming soon. Jesus said, I'm coming and I'm coming soon. And we may have a hard time believing that. We may have a hard time feeling that, but we want to hear and believe what the king says. We want our faith to be strengthened and say, yeah, he's coming soon. Not as I count time, but as he counts time, it's soon. It's on the horizon. It's on the near horizon. And that's meant to comfort us and to motivate us. What are we to make of these? There's basically three primary views of how are we to interpret this. So I just want to go through these to help us. One is that they're literally Roman emperors. So you would go Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Vespasian, and Titus. Seven. The challenge with that is, where do you start your first count? Why didn't we count Caesar? Which seven emperors are you going to start and stop with? And also, they also gapped how they named or how they titled different emperors. So if you say it's seven and only seven, then if you start with Caesar, then you're going to leave off either Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, or Titus. Who do you leave off? And then there are other emperors that aren't even included in that list. So how do you do that? It gets a little complicated. It makes more sense from the literary genre that Scripture is using to say, well, it's not talking about literally seven emperors. So the second option is that people think, well, it's not kings, but kingdoms. So it's not emperors, but it's kingdoms. And then the most common list is Babylon, Assyria, New Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then something future from John's time. All of them incredible powers, all of them fair candidates, Babylon, Assyria, New Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and something else. Something today, maybe. The problem with that, there's also a million different, not a million, I keep on saying ridiculous things. There are many other empires, which I didn't mention. Numerous dynasties, numerous kingdoms that aren't mentioned in that list. So if you're looking for it, it must be a literal seven, and these seven, and then with our secret decoder ring, in order to have the wisdom of God, we need to find out which seven. We're going to drive ourselves crazy. What it seems to be saying is the last view that we want to look at is the symbolic view. The symbolic view is that either way, it's somewhat possible and widely used, but I would like to suggest that we have been using the symbolic method consistently throughout the whole book, and that this method will see us safely through to the end. The context manifestly suggests that it's symbolic. Massive problems would erupt if we started to use a wooden or literal one-to-one correspondence. And note, friends, we're taking the text according to its literary structure. So it's not that we're not taking the text literally. The literal sense of the text is symbolic. It's using symbolism. So whatever genre it uses, whatever method it uses, it's right for us to take that method. And clearly throughout the book, when the number seven in particular is being used, but in many instances like that, it's talking about something symbolically. So the text helps us to see which of these we should use. Verse 11 says, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. I mean, it's talking about something symbolic. It's trying to get across this idea of powers or rules or realms or kings. Not seven and only seven. Not only the seven hills of Rome, but anything like Rome. Not, John said, not, there's, you're looking for an antichrist, but there are many antichrists, right? One like this, others like this, others in that vein, in that genre, others who act like their father, the evil one, Satan. The number seven is the key. It's the number of perfection, it's the number of fullness, the number of evil empires. It can be seen as one thing from the garden all the way to Christ's return. The seed of the woman battling the seed of the serpent. It can be seen as seven or eight or ten or many or all of them. Seven, one theologian said, is a collective symbol for all the empires until the end of the age, as the seven churches are a collection of the symbol of all churches at the beginning. So remember, when we said John wrote to seven churches and he listed them, is the book of Revelation only for literally those seven churches, beloved? Is it? You're not taking the Bible literally. It said seven. Clearly it means the other churches at the time, which it would have been shared with, and subsequent churches. It's the same thing here. Seven hills, ten horns. Take a breath with me. Are we all right? Is that good? So seven actual churches, but broader all churches. Seven empires, but broader. Yes, these seven. Yes, Babylon. Yes, Egypt. Yes, Greece. But more. You can also think the same kind of thing is used when people were asked, like, is John the Baptist Elijah? Are John the Baptist and Elijah the same person? Is John the Baptist Elijah? Yeah, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. What was meant by the question, what was meant by the comparison, wasn't they're the exact same person or we're expecting Elijah to come back again and he is John the Baptist or we're going to be confused about, are you John? Are you Elijah? Or whatever. But another one to rise in the spirit and power of Elijah. Another one to rise in the spirit and power of Rome. Another one to rise in the spirit and power of Egypt. This is not foreign to Scripture. So the idea is completeness. The beast reigns and holds court over fallen humanity throughout fallen human history. He grows in power. He grows in influence. He grows in destruction, in influence. But what's his end? Destruction. He raises or rises to destruction. And so then it gets into the ten horns, right? And this is the same thing. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. They are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Right? It's that same kind of idea. There's still other kings that are coming. They're of the same mind. They hand over their power to the beast. They worship the Antichrist, and they're going to rise to their destruction. And it's only for an hour, again, just a little period of time. Short. In other words, evil and wicked will continue till Christ returns. And notice that 1 hour is a short specified period of time that's determined by the Lord, not the beast. The Lord is the one who is in control. Jesus is the one who has the keys. Jesus is the one who is and who was and who is coming. And is on his coming means in the process of. He's in the process of coming. He's preparing a place for us. He's getting everything ready. He's on, in essence, he's on his way. He's coming and he's coming soon. Dr. Godfrey said this. He says, these many kings in a short time are not an invitation to speculation about historical nations and events, but a testimony to the confusion of political powers that come and go, seemingly mighty and important for a time, but failing to overcome the power of God. Let me read that again. So this is from Dr. Godfrey's commentary on Revelation. He says, these many kings in a short time are not an invitation to speculation about the historical nations and events, but a testimony to the confusion of political powers that come and go, seeming mighty and important for a time, but failing to overcome the power of God. It's meant to be great comfort. And so then verse 14 says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. This is the big takeaway. This is what we're going to close with. We'll get to the woman next week. What's the big takeaway? All these powers, all these things. Look at verse 14. They're going to make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. This is meant to exalt the risen Christ. This is meant to put our eyes and our focus on him, where our hope is, where our security is, where our salvation is, where our home is, where our forgiveness of sins are, where our righteousness is, all of that. Because these things look really powerful. The Whore of Babylon looks really beautiful from the outside. The Antichrist looks enticing. Come, take a bite, you'll live, you'll be like God. Mask off, see behind the scenes. They're going to make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. In this context, they're not imperatives. Therefore, you be called, you be chosen, you be faithful. This is telling you who you are. You who have the mark, you who bear the Holy Spirit, you are called, you are chosen, you are faithful in Christ. Be comforted. Fear not, little flock. I've overcome the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing to us this mystery, helping us see behind the scene and what goes on. Thank you for unmasking the Antichrist and unmasking the whore of Babylon and unmasking the beast from the land as well, and showing us their evil and their intent. And we thank you more for showing us our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is conquered, who paid the penalty for our sin and was raised on the third day and is now ruling and reigning, and that he is the one who is Lord of lords and King of kings. We thank you for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. I pray that you would comfort us. I pray that you would help us as we seek to, as a church and as neighbors, bear witness to Christ. I pray that you would be with our neighbors and that you would rescue them as well. In Jesus' name, amen.